So on December 9th, 2012, I entered into a covenant relationship. I got married on December 29th. And I call that a covenant relationship because a covenant is a promise that two parties make to one another that they are then held accountable to. So in the case of marriage, it's a promise to love one another as long as you both shall live. It's made in front of God, in front of witnesses. It's something that you're held accountable to by those witnesses and by the government. And I'm thankful to say 5.5 years after having made that covenant for the first time that it's been one of the great blessings and joys of my life. One of my favorite parts of getting married, entering into that covenant relationship, is that my wife and I began living together after we got married. And so I would get home at night and she would be there. She would get home at night and I would be there. We wouldn't have to schedule a time to both be together. We simply were in each other's presence frequently. We would go to bed at night and not have to say goodbye. And again, 5.5 years later, it's still one of my favorite parts of being married. We just get to live life together. I enjoy my wife's presence. Except for the nights when I don't. And so I learned a few years into marriage that, not a few years, sorry, a few days into marriage, that my wife's presence was not only a blessing, but it placed certain demands on me. It meant now that I had to actually live differently as a result of her presence. And when it comes down to it, there were nights when I would get home, and there's still nights when I get home, and I don't feel like talking. I don't feel like making dinner. I don't feel like cleaning the dishes. I don't feel like packing lunches, going to bed early, and getting ready for the next day. I think if I'm honest, and honestly, most people who get married can relate to this. When I got married, I think I wanted to keep the independence of my single life while adding the joy of a married life. I wanted the blessings of a loving relationship with my wife without that actually imposing on any of my individual desires for my life. And the reality is, that's just not how relationships work. It's not how any loving relationship works. If you want to have real joy in life, studies are finding this over and over again. If you want to have real joy in life, real happiness, the way you get there is through loving relationships. But you can't have a loving relationship and hold on to your independence. You can't say, I want the joys of another person's presence, but I don't want any of the demands that that places on me. You were made for loving relationship. You can't have it if you don't let someone else's presence impose on you. And not only were you made for loving relationship with another person, every human was created for a loving relationship that would last forever, that wouldn't be severed with death, for a loving relationship with the God who created them. And that's the kind of relationship that Abram, kind of the main character of the passage that was just read, had. He had a loving relationship with God, even when we get to the passage that we read today. Because in Genesis chapter 15, God made a covenant with Abraham. But it's a different kind of covenant even than a marriage covenant. When God makes a covenant with someone, it's kind of one-sided. God stipulates the terms of the covenant, God initiates the covenant, and you're simply brought into it. In a marriage relationship, there's a relationship between equals, and there's a give and take, right? My wife has needs, I meet those needs, I have needs, she meets my needs. A relationship with God is not a relationship between two equals. It's a relationship between creator and creation. It's a relationship between a greater and a lesser. And in it, he stipulates the arrangement, and the provision all flows in one direction. My relationship with my wife, she has needs, I have needs. But when you're in relationship with God, you're in relationship with the one being who has no needs, who has all blessedness, who owns everything. And so all the giving flows in one direction. It's God graciously giving and graciously providing for us who have nothing to offer him. So it's very different. But here's the one thing it has in common. You can't enjoy the blessings of a relationship with God without letting it impose on your life. You can't hold on to your independence and enjoy a loving relationship with him. Relationship with God imposes certain demands on you that require you to change. And here's the basic demand that we're going to see God give to Abram today that is true for all of us. Walk with the God you can trust. And we're going to look at four ways to do that today. Remember what he promised. Remember who you are. Receive the sign and pass it on. Now, before I get into the kind of four ways to do that, let me just clarify a bit of what I mean by walking with God. What does that even mean? Well, this passage in verse 1, God comes to Abram and he says, I am God Almighty, walk before me. He says, walk before me. Before me, he's kind of saying, walk in my presence. And in the Bible, life is often compared to a path. So when you see the Bible talking about walking, it usually just means how you live. He's saying, live life in my presence. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible's description of God, that may sound superfluous, right? Because the Bible says that God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. So it can't mean go to the one place where I'm present, right? God's present everywhere. What does it mean? Well, it's one thing to be in someone's presence. It's another thing to let that presence change the way that you live. See, that's what I was facing in my marriage, right? I would get home and my wife would be present, and I had the choice. Will I go on living tonight as though I'm still a single guy and just spend an hour on my phone, spend the next 2 hours watching sports, or will I let her presence change the way I live such that I give up some of those things and I live in her presence? Now, that's the same kind of decision that every human being faces in every moment of every day with God. We live before him. We live life before him. The question is, will you let that presence change the way you live? Or will you go on living as though you're an independent, autonomous being? It's especially true. It's true of every human. It's especially true for those who are in a covenant relationship with God. Hebrews 4:13 puts it this way. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Christian theologians historically have referred to this with a Latin term, coram Deo, the face of God. Say, all of life is lived before the face of God. Theologian R.C. Sproul was once asked, what's the essential summary of the Christian life? What does it mean to live as a Christian? To live in covenant with God. That's what God is telling Abram here. Here's what it means to live in covenant with me. And R.C. Sproul's answer was, coram Deo. Walk before the face of God. That's what it means to be in covenant with God, to live in accord with the covenant that he has made. We live all of our life before his face. That's the essence of the Christian life. Which means the essence is not simply observance of some set of rules, okay? I'm a pastor, and so I think people often feel a need to justify their behavior to me. And by the way, don't feel that need, right? Like, I want to get to know the real you. So, but people will do this, and they'll tell me something they did, and they think it was a bad thing. It kind of broke the rules. And so they'll say things like, you know, I probably shouldn't, but, or, you know, I probably should do better, but. And I never quite know how to respond to that, because the Bible just doesn't talk about obedience in those terms. God doesn't come to Abram and say, well, you know, you probably should do better, Abram. He says, walk before me. Like, what is this that I ought to be doing better? You're kind of relating to God as though he's not a person, not a personal being, but it's just this set of regulations that we have that are detached from relationship with him. It's like I'm in my house, and I just have a set of rules tonight that say, make dinner, do the dishes, pack a lunch, rather than a relationship with a person who has told me certain ways that I can love her and respond to her. The Bible always views our lives and our walk with God in fundamentally relational terms. You're always doing something with him. You're either trusting him or you're not trusting him. You're either worshiping him or you're worshiping something else. You're either loving him or you're loving self. There's none of this territory that he's just not a part of, and it's just you interacting with a set of regulations. God has laws, God has commandments, but they flow from who he is. They flow from his person. And here we see, early on in relationship with Abram, before he's given him much in the way of commandments, the essence of what he's asking of him and the essence of covenant relationship with God is walk before me and be blameless. What are you doing in your relationship with him? If you want to say, well, I know I probably shouldn't reject God. That's a more apt description of what's happening when we're walking in ways that are not in accord with his commandments. That's how the Bible talks about relationship with God. And if you live that way, you will be obedient to his commandments. You will be blameless, right? So verse 1, walk before me and be blameless. If you live all of your life before the face of God, there is no area of your life that is quarantined from him. There's not the religious area of your life where you're one person, and then the non-religious area of your life where you get to be independent and do whatever you want. Every area of life, nothing is our own. Everything is lived before his face. Rather than having to measure up to your boss, to your friends, to your parents, to your coworkers, to the opposite gender, to the same gender, whatever it may be, rather than having to live up to those things, this gives you a laser focus in life. There's one thing that I'm living for. There's one person whose presence I am living in. There's one face that I appear before ultimately, and it's God's. Walk before me and be blameless. Now, how do you get that? How do you actually live that way? That's what we're going to talk about. Well, first, you have to remember what he promised. So God says in verse 2 that the reason he wants Abram to do this is that I may make my covenant with you. Now, he's not talking about making a new covenant, right? Genesis 15, he already instituted this covenant, and the word for make here is not the word that's used usually for the institution of a covenant. What he's talking about is confirming the covenant, saying, I want to make this even more sure to you. And the way he does that is he reminds him of the promise and clarifies it even more deeply. We're forgetful people. We just forget what God has promised all the time. And so if we're to walk before his face, we have to constantly be reminded of, what is it that he has promised me? Why is his presence such a blessing? Because knowing that you're living before the face of God should not only come to you as a challenge and as bad news, like, oh crap, I can't live for myself. It should come to you as this incredible freedom that, wow, the God who's promised to bless me is with me at all times. In this moment, I'm not alone. I'm not facing my future in total uncertainty. He's promised me something, and he's here. But you have to remember what he promised. So he tells Abram, he tells him in verse 4, that I will make you a father of a multitude. Already had promised him that, but he repeats it, makes it even clearer, that it will be a multitude of nations. Verse 6, he says, kings will come from you. Already had told him that nations would come from him, and now he says they will be kings. There will be kingdoms coming from you. In verse 7, he says there will be offspring after you, but now he adds that it will be an everlasting covenant, that this blessing that I'm going to give to you and to your offspring has no end. And then in verse 8, he promises him land, and he specifies exactly what that land is. He says, I will give you all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. Now, a quick clarification on this. I'm sure many of you are aware of the conflict in the Middle East over the possession of this particular plot of land, referred to as Canaan here. Today, we talk about it as the West Bank or Gaza. There's conflict between Israel and Palestine over the rightful possession of that land. And some Christians and Jewish scholars have tried to appeal to a passage like this to suggest that God has promised this land to the modern-day nation of Israel, and therefore they have a divine right to it. I just want to be clear that that's not what this passage is saying. This passage is promising this land to Abraham and his offspring, but as the storyline of the Bible unfolds, we find that what this land was ultimately pointing to was an entirely remade new heavens and new earth, which now, with the coming of Christ, is located in heaven and will come down when he returns, not by war on earth, but when Jesus returns, and it will cover the entire earth, not just a strip of land in the Middle East. So that our home now, the home of the offspring of Abram, the heirs of this promise, is in heaven with him and will come for us one day, not in the Middle East. So I just wanted to clear that up because it's in the news and some of you have wondered about it. Okay, back to what we're talking about. The promise here is of an everlasting people, okay, a family that you will belong to, an everlasting kingdom ruled by kings, and an everlasting land that we will possess in perpetuity. That's the promise to the heirs. But the climax of it is this, in verses 7 and 8. This is really the essence of it. I will be God to you and to your offspring after you, and I will be their God. Now again, does that sound superfluous, right? God's present everywhere, but he says, walk before me. Now he says, he's God to everyone, right? There's not multiple gods in the Bible. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. But now he says, I will be your God. I'm Mike to everyone I meet, but I'm a husband to one woman. God is saying, I will enter into a unique covenant relationship with you. I'm creator of everyone, but I will be your God. That's what happens when you become a Christian. God goes from being God to being your God. He promises that he will be with you in a unique way. And he promises that he will be for you. He will fight for your good and for your ultimate joy. I will be your God, he says. That's what he promises. What he doesn't promise is to give you an easy life. He doesn't promise necessarily that you will get that promotion, or that you will get that relationship, or that you will be healed from that disease, or that you will be spared from hardship. What he promises is, I will be your God through all of those things. I will be with you when you go through hardship, and I will be so for you that I will take even the most difficult things in your life and ensure that they work for your good, that they work to confirm in you and to conform you to this everlasting blessing that I have promised to give you. Now, if that sounds like a letdown to you, oh, all I get is God, you really got to evaluate your priorities, right? So if you say, well, God hasn't promised you a certain level of income, but he has promised you himself, and you say, oh, man, what does that suggest about how you feel about that money? That good thing has become a God thing to you. It's like marrying someone for their money. You marry them and you find out you're not going to get it and you say, oh, what, all I get is you? We all look at that and say, that's not right, you know? Do you want covenant with God because he'll give you something else? Or do you want covenant with God because he will give you, give you himself? Pastor John Piper, Minneapolis, wrote a book called God is the Gospel. He's saying the good news, the ultimate blessing of the Christian life is that you get God. You get to walk before his face. You get to enjoy communion with him. You get to be in the loving relationship that you were created for. There's no joy better than that. C.S. Lewis said, God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. This is the ultimate happiness and peace. You get him. So you have to remember what he promised. And when he gives this to you, it changes you. You become someone new. So you have to remember who you are. In verse 5, God changes Abram's name to Abraham, which is really good news because now I can start calling him Abraham in sermons. Everyone thinks of him as Abraham. I'm just prone to say that. And so, okay, here we go, Abraham. It's not a significant change in the meaning of his name, but it's another clarification, right? Abraham means father of a multitude. So he's saying, I'm going to name you in accord with your destiny. And this is how names often worked in the ancient world. Today, they don't tend to carry that same weight. But you would name someone what you wanted them to become. So if you wanted your kid to become a great basketball player today, you'd name them LeBron or Michael. Or I'd go with Michael, personally, of those two, given the most recent finals results. But in any case, yeah. But if you do that as a parent today, you can't actually make that happen, right? Well, I hope it happens, but good luck, right? My name's Michael. Case in point, right? I didn't quite become that. And so when God does it, though, when God gives someone a name, it's an assurance. This is your destiny. This is what you will become. And in verse 5, he talks about Abraham in that way. He says, your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Now, at this point, that's not true. He's not yet a father of a multitude of nations. But it's so sure that God can speak of it that way. He says, when I call you something, I will make you that. It's not that you already are that. It's not that you have it in and of yourself. But God has the power to name you and make you into what he names you. That's what happens when you get a new identity from him. Now again, today names don't have the same significance. My parents didn't name me Michael because they wanted me to be Michael Jordan. They just thought the name sounded cool, right? But labels still affect people. And identity absolutely matters. It absolutely affects how you think about your future. So I was counseling a guy once who grew up in a family where he was regularly labeled a loser and a failure. And parents especially, when you're young, they have this incredible ability to shape your identity, to shape your sense of who you are, your perception of who you are. And so he believed that that was his destiny, right? That he was destined to lose, destined to fail. Now, how would you help a person like that? Well, the pop psychology approach today is to say you can't be so controlled by what your parents think of you. What really matters, the only person whose opinion of you matters, is your opinion of you. All that matters is what you think of you. And so go out there and do something that you can really be proud of, and so that you can look at yourself and you can say, I don't have to worry about what my parents think of me. I know that I'm successful. The problem with that is you can't name yourself. People try to, right? People try to change their name or change their identity, give themselves an identity. But what you end up doing is you need everybody to affirm that. So you've given yourself a new name. Now you got to go out there and test it and make sure everybody calls you that. And if you've ever known someone who intentionally tried to change their name as kind of a way of saying I'm a new person, and you try to call them by their old name, it really gets on their nerves, right? I don't recommend doing that, right? Even if they're saying, the only person whose opinion of me matters is my own, suddenly you need everybody to validate that. And so this guy I was counseling, he said, okay, I'm not going to be a loser. I'm going to carve out a new identity for myself. So what did he do? He found something that would enable him to feel like he was a success. Went to a good school, got a good career. What ended up happening was, now instead of being a slave to what his parents thought of him, he was a slave to what his boss thought of him and what the people around him thought, whether they called him a success or not. You just can't name yourself. who has the power to actually name you? While other people can shape your perception of who you are, only God has the authority to tell you who you are. He's your creator. He's the one who can name you and who can give you a new identity. And that's what he does for Abraham here. And if you're a Christian, when you become a Christian, you don't lose your birth name. You don't lose your birth identity. I'm still Mike, white American from Enola, Pennsylvania. But you get a new name that becomes your primary identity. You're called a Christian. You're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You're named after the name of Christ. And with that comes a whole host of other titles: holy, beloved, chosen, Son of God, bride of Christ, bought with a price. That's who you are now. And you may not feel that way, but if God says that's who you are, that's who you are. And that's who he is going to make you. Which means, remember, what did names do? Names said your destiny. If you're called a Christian, you share the destiny of Christ. All that he has will be yours. Romans 8 says that if we are sons, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Saying resurrection life, the new heavens and new earth, all that was promised to Abram here becomes yours through faith in him, if that is your new name, if you are labeled as a Christian. Now, if that's your future, if that's what you have, what would stop you from living life before the face of God? What usually stops us is, well, but I'm going to lose such and such, or it's going to cost me certain things. And yeah, that's true, right? Jesus lost everything. He lost his life. It's going to cost you your life. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. If anyone finds his life, he will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But here's the deal. He didn't just die. He rose from the dead. And that's your future. God will remake you. And there is nothing that you can give up in this life for his sake and for the kingdom that will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. What could stop you from walking before the face of this God? He's a God that you can trust. He gives you a new name. And on top of that, he gives you a sign as a pledge of this new identity and a pledge of his promises. So third, receive the sign. In verse 10, God institutes this rite of circumcision. And you know, maybe there's two of you in the room who don't know what that is. Circumcision is a surgical procedure whereby the foreskin of a male penis is removed, okay? God gives this sign, not because it's the first time it's ever happened in human history. There's circumcision taking place in other groups at this time. We know that from extra-biblical literature. But as is so often the case in the Bible, God takes something from creation and now sets it apart and uses it to signify something to his people. And in this case, in verse 11, he says, I want this circumcision to be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Remember, the covenant already happened in chapter 15, but he's confirming it here. He reminds him of the promise, and now he gives him a sign as a way of saying, this is going to remind you of this promise. I've given you a new name now, and now I'm giving you this visible sign, tangible sign. Abraham's 99 when this happens, so he's going to feel it. He's saying, even though I've given you the promise, and you've believed the promise, he provides a help to our faith. And that's what these signs are. They're there to strengthen our weak faith, to give us a way to feel and see what's already true by virtue of God's promise for us. And why does circumcision do that? Well, for this promise, it's performed on the male reproductive organ, which is a key part of the promise to Abraham. Remember, the promise is that in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, in your offspring. He's saying there's a child that will come through you that will be the blessing to all the earth, that will inherit these promises that I have made to you, that will inherit the land, that will inherit the multitude, that will be the king over all the earth. And so by putting the sign there, God is saying, I am going to fulfill this promise, and it is going to come through your line. But it also signifies our response to the covenant, the thing it requires of us, that what comes naturally to us must die, must be cut off, in order that we might live a life before the face of God. And so this is given to Abraham as a confirmation of that promise to him, as a reminder of his identity. And then he's to give that sign to everyone in his house and to his children so that they too would know who they were and what God has promised. Another term that Christian theologians have traditionally used for signs like circumcision is a seal. So if you sign papers today, there's some papers that you sign that you have to get notarized. And when a notary puts their stamp on it, they can't actually make that signature your signature. It's already yours if you've signed it. But they're certifying that, yes, this really is your signature. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The moment he believed, he was righteous. But this is God's seal that, yes, this is true of you. You are a recipient of this promise. And it's a seal that was given then to his offspring after him. Now, do you think that you're above needing such things? Do you think you don't need a sign from God to confirm your faith? You do. You need it. If Abraham needed it and the Lord appeared to him and spoke directly to him and he already knew he was righteous through faith and he still needed a sign as a seal of this promise over his life, you need the signs that God has given us in order for this to be confirmed. In order for you to really own your identity and live in accord with who you are, you can't just tell yourself the truth. God has given us signs to help you in that process. A guy named Brian Rosner is a biblical scholar in Australia. He wrote a book on identity. It's called Known by God. And in that book, he says this about identity. As with any gift, receiving the gift is not the end of the story. We need to take full possession of our new identity. So saying, again, the moment you believe, you get a new identity. You get a new name, Christian. But to take full possession of that identity is another thing. And he gives in his book 8 ways to take possession of your new identity. The first one he gives, get baptized. Baptism is the sign that fulfills a similar role today for Christians that circumcision fulfilled for Abraham and his offspring. Do you think you don't need it? Do you say, well, I believe, I know I love Jesus. Why would I need to get baptized as kind of this extra ritual on top of that? God says you need it. Abraham needed it. Why would you be the exception? Why would you be the one exception throughout the whole Bible of the person who enters into a covenant with God but does not receive the sign of entry into that covenant? In fact, verse 14 suggests to us that there are no exceptions to receiving the sign. God says, if anyone among you is not circumcised in the foreskin of his flesh, he is cut off from his people. God says, if you don't receive this sign, you're breaking my covenant. And if you don't receive the sign of baptism, you're breaking covenant with God. You're not living out of the reality of who you are in Christ. God has given this to you to help your faith, to strengthen it. Why would you not receive it? Receive the sign, and then lastly, pass it on. The it I'm referring to here is the covenant, right? The promise. God is saying to Abraham, this isn't just for you. It's for your offspring after you, verse 7, right? He says then, later in verse 12, that he is to circumcise his children on the 8th day, that anyone who lives in his house is to be circumcised. He's saying, take this promise and pass it on to your children, pass it on to anyone else who wants to be a part of your people. And to this day, this covenant promise has been passed on. This promise that I will be God to you has gone generation to generation to generation, to the point where 3,000 years later, roughly, we're here today, and we're worshiping the same God, crying out to him, relying on the same promises that have been made here. It got here today because Abraham's God became and came to earth as Abraham's offspring to do what no mere human has ever done, to do what no mere human could do, to walk before God and be blameless. Did you notice in this passage that when the promise is made to Abraham and his offspring, the word offspring is always singular? Galatians 3 says, now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. All these promises are pointing forward to an ultimate offspring, and the ultimate offspring is Christ, the one who truly could say, I've walked before God, and I've been entirely blameless, who had no area of his life that you could look at and say, no, but you let that one go. Entirely blameless. He's the one who was the king that was promised to come from Abraham. He's the one who will be multiplied onto many nations, whose name has now spread to every continent, and who promises that the day is coming when every tribe, tongue, and nation will bow and worship him. He's the one who would inherit not only a strip of land in the Middle East, but would inherit the entire earth, who on rising from the dead said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," who reigns today, and who ultimately would be God to us forever. He's the Emmanuel, God with us. He is God to you and God to all who believe. And the name that he was given, his identity, the name that the angel told his mother to name him was Jesus, a name meaning Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. He was baptized, though he had no sin. But his ultimate circumcision came when he was cut off from his people, crucified outside the camp, cut off even from his heavenly Father. And his entire flesh, his entire body, was put to death to bear the penalty for our sins, for our failure to walk before God and be blameless before him. He lived his entire life before the face of God, and yet the face of God turned away from him on the cross, so the face of God could turn towards us and embrace us, so that we could be brought to death in and of ourselves, but made new through him who rose from the dead 3 days later. So that Colossians 2, Paul, writing to Christians, can say this. This is what's true of you if you are in Christ. In Christ also, in him, in Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in the trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. That's how you inherit this covenant and all the promises that come with it, through faith in the powerful working of God, just as Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then you receive the sign of this in baptism, the sign that you have gone from death of the old person to new life in him. God does that to you. That's how you become a person who walks before God, who lives life before his face. And because the ultimate offspring of Abraham has come, we don't pass this sign on to our biological children anymore. Circumcision was given to the biological children because it was through Abraham's biological descendants that the ultimate offspring would come. Now that ultimate offspring is here, however high your hopes are for your kids, they're not going to be Jesus, okay? So you can let them off the hook and let them be humans. The ultimate offspring has come. So now we administer to those the sign to those who through faith in the powerful working of God have become sons of Abraham through faith in Christ. That's how you become Abraham's offspring now. It is through faith alone. And that's why at City Light we only baptize those who have come to faith in Christ. That's why if you have not been baptized, since coming to personal faith in Christ, you should get baptized. And we have a box on your Connect card there, baptism. Fill it out, drop it in the orange box. We'll start the conversation at least and talk more about what that might look like for you. You're not the exception. It also means that passing this covenant on is no longer just giving people the sign. It never really was just giving people the sign, right? Passing this on is giving people Christ. And of course, if you have children, and if you want to have children, that is a great place to start. It's your primary responsibility as a parent to instill in your children a sense of who they are, identity, and of God's promises. It doesn't happen automatically. You have to actually know Jesus and know the Bible well enough to communicate that to your children and to call them to repent and be baptized. God has no grandchildren, okay? They're not just going to get swept in. They have to come to personal faith in Christ themselves. Give them God's promises. Give them a sense of who they are based on who God says they are and what their identity is in him and how they can actually come to be heirs of that promise through faith. Walk before God in front of them, in your house. Create that kind of culture. If you're a parent, this is the most important calling that you have in the lives of your children. If your kids can speak three languages by the time they're three, if they go to the best school, if they are on every traveling team, and they have the best vacations any kid ever have and all these great cultural experiences, and they can tell you all about the history of art by the time they're 12, and they don't know who they are, and they don't know the promises of God, and they don't know what eternity holds for them, what have you given them? What have you given them? You've missed your primary responsibility in their lives. Give them Christ. Give them God's promises. Give them an identity. If you give them that, they're not going to look back and wish they had had better vacations. If they know who they are, if they know what God has promised them, if they know what their future holds. And Because this promise isn't just going to biological children, you don't even have to be a parent to do this. In fact, Jesus didn't have any biological kids. None of his disciples had biological kids. You may not have biological kids. I bet someone in your city group does. Have you considered even how God would want to use you to pass this on to the next generation? Churches have found over the years that if kids grow up and the only people they ever see talking about Jesus are mom and dad, they tend to put that in that category. Oh, that's mom and dad's thing. And then when they get out of the house, they leave it with mom and dad. But if kids grow up seeing people regularly walking before the face of God, it shows them this is a God who can be trusted. This is a God worth giving my life to. You have incredible opportunity to make that kind of impact on the next generation, even if you don't have kids. In fact, it doesn't even have to be kids. It's just people around you, right? Like, there may be people in this church who are less spiritually mature than you, who are less known by God, who haven't quite gotten their identity right yet, who aren't quite as familiar with the promises of God. You could be passing those things on to them. God would want to use you in that way. There's people around you who don't yet even know him, who aren't a part of this covenant, that you can bring into this covenant by giving them the good news, by walking before God in front of them. Pass it on. Walk with the God that you can trust. Don't do it because you're supposed to. Do it because you live before the face of God, and he has given you incredible promises of an everlasting kingdom, of an everlasting people, of an everlasting land, and he's given you the ultimate promise of himself, to be God to you in an everlasting relationship with you, because Christ came for you and walked before God and was blameless in your place. Let that change every area of your life. Let's pray. Father, you have sent your son to walk before you and be blameless for us. We thank you for your incredible mercy. We confess that rather than blamelessness, there is blameworthiness in all of our lives. And yet you are a merciful God who keeps your covenant, who is faithful to your promise to bring blessing to all the nations. And you've brought an offspring for us, Jesus Christ, who is everything that we fail to be. God, I pray that you would deepen and strengthen our faith in him, that we would have such joy and confidence in him and in his ability to obey, in his ability to carry out your promises and to fulfill them for us, that we would live knowing who we are in him. God, help us. We get so many voices thrown at us. We're confused about who we are. We forget. Help us to know who we are in you. Help us to know what we've been promised in you, that we might live all of our lives before your face, that we might know the joy of a loving relationship with you, and let that change us and let it rip us out of our independence, God. That's the path to true joy, to be known by you, to be loved by you, to be an heir of your promises. May we walk in them. May we not be taken aside from them, Father. We need that from you, and we ask you to give it. In Jesus' name, amen.